Thank you so much, Brother Fletcher. Appreciate that. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, as we continue our study here these weeks, we're now at this part of the year into the book of Revelation, a couple of chapters in. And we've been looking at these books, Daniel and Revelation, this year, both from prophecy, also practically. And so this evening, we're going to be looking at a sermon entitled The Sword and the Stone. And I'm going to let you remain seated, but with your Bibles there open, Revelation chapter 2, follow along beginning in verse number 12, where the Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." As I've been saying here over these weeks, we have seven churches. Each one of these churches was a real church. They were a church that was made up of real people. And the purpose of this letter is to write to them personally, but in addition, as I said, I happen to believe that every one of these churches gives us a characteristic that we need to even heed. And every one of them, you could say that some churches are like the church at Ephesus. They've left their first love. And then others are like the church at Smyrna. And they've been persecuted. And now we talked about that last week, an encouragement to be faithful. And tonight, we're going to be studying here the church at Pergamos. And you know, the phrase, the sword and in the stone, would actually refer to King Arthur. That's the Arthur legend, how that, you know, this boy actually pulled this sword out of a stone. We don't have that, but what we have is a sword and a stone, as two symbols are actually given by Christ as an encouragement. We're going to get to that here at the very end. But we do want to learn, and I've got much to teach you here tonight, and especially some background, but some background with some practicality. So let's get right into it. And let's notice about this, first of all, we want to notice the city of Pergamos. The city of Pergamos. Here's a drawing, a picture, I think, very well describes it. But when Alexander the Great died, you recall that he died, you know, after conquering the world around 323 BC, when he died, he left his generals, basically, they ended up taking control. And it was actually under them that another man by the name of Lysimachus was actually a sub-general. He was sort of, you know, one that had a great responsibility. And he was busy fighting, but he had this massive war chest. And he had all of this gold, and so he wanted to keep it safe. And so he had an assistant, a lieutenant. And he said to this man, he said, "Now you guard this." And he says, "When I come back after the battle," he said, I'll pick this up." Little did he know he was going to die in battle, which meant that this lieutenant now, all of a sudden, he had money. And in addition, at this time here, Pergamos, it was just a little fort. It wasn't much at all. But what this man did was he decided, well, listen, I'm going to spend the money. And he did. And what he did was he built a city. The city of Pergamos really was built, and it had so many different things and really started a dynasty, the Attalid dynasty. And this man basically is the reason why this became a center of a lot of different things. Now, several things I want you to know about Pergamos. Everything I'm about to teach you as far as background, it's going to actually help you understand when we talk about what Christ says. Because there's illustrations, there's allusions to different things that he's pointing out, including this. Did you know that in Pergamos they had a library? In fact, it was the great library. That they had books. In fact, it was actually in Pergamos where they actually developed parchment. And so they developed, in fact, they had, it was the second largest library in the world. Alexandria was the first, but they had over 200,000 books all in this library. And so very important when you thought about this place here, that you thought about books and how these books, you know, were so important. They had the great library, but secondly, they had in Pergamos, they had something called the Altar of Zeus. The Altar of Zeus, again, a very good picture of this. As you can see that the Altar of Zeus was actually something that everybody came from all over to see. In the city of Pergamos, they littered that city with all sorts of temples. In fact, there were three temples there to the emperor. They worshiped the emperor there. They worshiped other gods. Athena was worshiped there. But one of the gods that they worshiped, the chief god, Zeus, they literally put his temple on the top. And so if you were looking down, such as we even had the picture a little bit ago, in fact, can we just go back a couple of slides here to show you that picture? I just want to have you see it. From an aerial view, this is the temple of Zeus. And so it was sort of like the top. It was the feature. It was the center. Now you can go back to that other picture because the Altar of Zeus was literally a place where they worshiped Zeus. And in fact, I mean, this was prominent all over the world. Wherever they worshiped Zeus, they came to Pergamos because they believed that here was his altar. Now, by the way, what do you do with altars? You have sacrifices. You have things that are offered to a god. And so they offered some things. Now, here's the thing. The Altar of Zeus, rather than being a place of peace, it was actually very confusing and very conflicting. In fact, it would be troubled. It would be something that, you know, today you probably would not want to bring your kids to because it would show all sorts of sacrifices and wars and, you know, fightings. In fact, they would have some of the paintings and some of the sculptures around that literally would show Zeus as he was fighting and sometimes even tearing apart people and tearing apart. Very violent. And this was a place where they worshiped this man, or this false god, Zeus. Now, here's what you need to know. We happen to believe that the Altar of Zeus was actually Satan's seat. You find that phrase here in the letter to the church at Pergamos. The word seat, by the way, you know, when we think about a seat, we think about nothing more than a chair. But used in this way, it literally meant the chair of the ruler, the chair. Rulers always sat as they ruled. And so sitting upon his throne room chair, he ruled, it is thought from this place here, Satan's seat, Satan's throne. Now, you know what that meant? That meant Jesus, what he was saying is, among other things, that Satan felt at home in this city. Satan felt comfortable. He felt very much in charge. He controlled everything in this town. Not only that, but I want you to notice that in Pergamos, they had a healing center that was dedicated to Asclepius. I need to explain a little bit about, this was really weird, this is really odd. But you know, in this place here, you could have anything from a mud bath to a surgery. I mean, they did the whole gamut. And yes, there was medicine and there was all sorts of things. But I'll tell you what, this whole thing, it was really mostly a fraud. And I'll tell you why. Now again, we actually have, you know, we have some things that we've actually studied from historical documents such as this. It was a fraud. For instance, did you know that if you went to this healing center, that like a hospital, that they had one rule, and that is you could not be a terminal patient. In other words, if you were possibly going to die. In fact, here is an actual sign translated from the original. The translation of the sign over the front entrance of this hospital was this: death is not permitted here. Now, can you imagine, by the way, going to a hospital where they said, well, listen, nobody can die here. You know what that meant? That meant that unless they were sure that you were going to live and survive, that you weren't allowed there. If you had any kind of any kind of possibility, you know, if it seemed like you were close to death or you were dying or in the process, they wouldn't have had an emergency ward. And here's literally what they did. What we found is this, that they actually had an underground entrance to this healing center. And as you went through there, you were met by a secretary who prescribed to you some kind of a sedative, and you had to spend the night. But as you spent the night in one of the many rooms, you went to sleep. Now get this, you went to sleep in a snake pit. And they literally would have non-poisonous snakes that would be slithering around you all night. Now that's because the god Asclepius is a snake god. And so they literally would have snakes crawling over you, crawling around you, crawling, you know, under the bed, over the bed. Now, by the way, I can't even imagine. They could give me the heaviest sedative they wanted to. I wouldn't have gone to sleep. But you'd be in there, and now here's what their thinking was. They were thinking that these snakes were gods who were going to diagnose you. Hence, in their thinking, it was good if the snake crawled over you. He's just simply checking you out. He's just simply trying to find out what's wrong. And they somehow, again, this is what they taught. This is why I say this is fraud, this is fakery, but this is something that they did back in those days, that is these snakes would be crawling over you, and in the night, they taught and said that the snake is going to communicate to you in some dream. I would call it a nightmare. But they said if you had a dream, then in the morning, now you tell your doctor, and your doctor is going to translate from your dream and tell you what's wrong. And then the final piece of the puzzle was this. After the doctor made up some kind of a diagnosis and some kind of a therapy, they would then take whatever ailed you and they would make basically a look-alike clay model of that. For instance, if you had something wrong with your foot, you would make a clay sculpture of a foot. If something was wrong with your head, you'd have to make a clay head sculpture. And whatever it was, and then that sculpture was then offered and to the god Asclepius, and of course with a price. The base of the final thing was they collected their fees. Now, can't you imagine, by the way, this whole thing is quackery. This whole thing is just simply fiction. It's made up. They did this stuff time and time again, and yet people paid money, and they somehow believed this is ancient medicine in Pergamos. Now, this is what's going on. Therefore, by the way, you know, just so you can have a little bit of tie-in, the symbol, the sign for Asclepius, you've probably seen this. The symbol was actually, and this is, by the way, borrowed from God's stories, but it was actually a snake on a pole. What is that? That's the sign for medicine. They get that from the Asclepius. Asclepius was the snake on a pole, and they believe the pole belonged to Zeus, and so somehow, you know, he, you know, had this pole, and so the snake was actually the god, and that's what they literally taught. Now, again, that was in Pergamos, and so therefore, this is really a sick place. It's got a satanic seat. It's got a quackery with snakes slithering around in healing people, but in addition, in Pergamos, Caesar worship was mandatory. In fact, failure to worship Caesar risked a person being killed by a sword. In fact, you'll even see that phrase there even in the verses here. Now, actually, this began in 29 AD that the emperor began to install. In fact, between Ephesus and this place here, they sort of rivaled each other as which one loves Caesar the most. And so there in Pergamos, they basically made it mandatory in every year that you had to offer some offering and pledge your worship of Caesar. And if not, you could be executed. Now, by the way, a sword is a euphemism. Sometimes, by the way, they did execute with the sword. You were beheaded. Other times, you were crucified. But there was another way that they would actually even hasten somebody's death in an execution. Sword is just simply a euphemism for execution. But let me explain specifically, because it has to do with the worship of Zeus at Zeus's altar, the altar of Zeus. And by the way, I'm going to just really quickly here, just note here that there's actually a man, and I want you to notice in verse number 13, Jesus notes a man who becomes a martyr. His name is Antipas. And Jesus noted the faithfulness of Antipas in verse 13, "And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Now, who is this man Antipas? Now, you might remember that when we were talking about Ephesus, we talked about a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. Likewise, Antipas was another disciple. What John did was John started churches. And so he probably started the churches here, including Pergamos. And so he sent one of his disciples by the name of Antipas to be probably the pastor of that church. And now, that one day, here's what I imagine happened. I imagine one day, knowing what was going on in this town, that one day Antipas crossed, he probably crossed either, you know, the snake worshipers, or he crossed the Zeus worshipers, but he crossed somebody, and somebody came to the Roman governor in the city and said, "Listen, you got to do something about this man Antipas. He's bad for business. People not coming to Asclepius, people not coming to the altar, people not wanting to come. And besides, he's preaching in the name of Jesus." I imagine something like that happened. And so the Roman authority decided, "Well, listen, I'm going to do something about it." And what he did was it was mandatory. You had to worship the emperor. So he put in front of Antipas, he brought him in, and he said, "Now listen, you must worship the emperor or else." And of course, Antipas was faithful. That's what Jesus said. He was faithful. He would not deny his Savior. He wouldn't deny Christ. In fact, it is said that what happened was this, that when Antipas was told that he had to worship the emperor or else, it was said to him, "Listen, Antipas, don't you know that the whole world is against you?" To which Antipas was heard to say, "Then Antipas is against the world." He decided which side he was on. Now, by the way, which side are you on? Now, here's what we know. One of the things, remember I mentioned that they executed people who did not pledge their worship of the emperor? There was a unique way that they did it here in Pergamos. Now, I'm going to, by the way, just briefly here in a moment, put this up so you can see a caricature, a picture. Okay, there it is. Again, I'm not going to keep it up there long. But what they literally did was, this was called the Brazen Bull. It was made of brass, and this was at the altar of Zeus. Now, what they did was this. They put this, remember, the altar of Zeus was a place of worship, a place of sacrifice. They offered something. Guess what they offered? People like Antipas. And what they did is they had a hollowed out bull, and they put a person, if you can notice, I don't want to keep this up here too long, but we've got a person inside of this bull, and let's take it down. I'll explain exactly what took place. They put a person inside the bull, usually with the person's head near the head of the bull. So that, now again, this is, and you find, by the way, today, people away from the Lord have really become depraved and sadistic. And the violence and the love, the thirst for violence and stuff, very much pictured in Pergamos, because what they did is they started a fire underneath this brazen, hollowed out bull. And the person inside, tied up, would all of a sudden start feeling the heat. And eventually they would die. They would be burned to death. But in the process, the slow heat would eventually become hotter and hotter until finally they would shriek and they would cry and they would scream. Here's the sadistic mind. The worshiper of Zeus said, "Listen to that. The bull is come alive." Now, they would take pleasure in that. They would cheer. They would think that was great. Meanwhile, they're taking the life of somebody. They're martyring somebody. They're killing somebody. Now, the story of Antipas, again, this is not found in the Bible, but tradition tells us that when they put Antipas in the bull and they started the fire and began to burn him to death, he didn't shriek. He didn't scream. Do you know what he did? He prayed. And he kept on praying. And the only words that they heard coming out of the bull were words to Jesus. Words to Christ. No wonder, by the way, that Jesus here talks about Antipas being that faithful servant. Now, that one other thing that I need you to understand, because I'm giving you a lot of background information, but we're going to get practical here in a second, but I need you to know something about this altar of Zeus. Because you say, well, that's just past history, but there's another historical connection, and that is this. That altar, that place, that structure, that building, some 40 feet high, the center of the town, that building, the altar of Zeus, it remained in ruins for hundreds and hundreds of years until a German archaeologist by the name of Hermann, Karl Hermann, he decided that he was going to find this. He went to Turkey, he covered this, and he took it piece by piece, and he brought it back to his native country of Germany. And he opened up, and there was, is, even in Germany, he assembled, reassembled the entire altar, and he put it on display, a museum called the Museum of the Altar of Zeus, and he opened it up in 1930, just in time before a new ruler of Germany took reign, Adolf Hitler. Did you know that Hitler actually loved this altar? In fact, it became a fascination with him. It became a fascination. Many of the things that actually were associated with Adolf Hitler were associated with fire and light. Many of his parades, for instance, at night, were done at night with fire. But in addition, he had a sadistic mind. A mind that was only quenched with the killing of masses of people, like sacrifices. Hence, I'm giving you a tie, a connection. You want to know where Hitler got the inspiration for the Holocaust? He got it from here. And it literally was a museum that was set up in Berlin, Germany, in 1930, before Hitler took power. Now, again, you got to understand, all of this is that city called Pergamos. But what about the church at Pergamos? Now, Jesus, his letter here is to, notice, the angel of the church in Pergamos, right? Verse number 12 says. Now, I need to explain, because many times we get tripped up with words. The word angel can actually have many different meanings. It certainly can mean a celestial being. One of those you might even imagine, although the Bible doesn't say they always fly around. But an angel, in that sense, that's not what he's referring to here. At its very root, the word angel means a messenger. And there's not only the messengers that are in heaven, but there's also messengers on earth. We call them, by the way, pastors. I'm delivering right now a message. I'm a messenger. I'm delivering a message from God. And so when he says here to the angel of the church in Pergamos, he's writing here to the messenger, the pastor, the man. Now, by the way, if Antipas had been the pastor, that means that they got a new pastor. Because the story of Antipas took place before the writing of this letter. That meant a new pastor in the church. And by the way, it's very important you understand that it's always important to be faithful, especially in the selecting of your pastor. But since Pastor Antipas was gone, the next pastor, he came in, and in just a few years later, in fact, it was just a couple of years later, that all of a sudden you got this letter written, and the church has already compromised. They've changed from the days of Antipas, when they refused to compromise, to all of a sudden, 3 years later, now all of a sudden they got a new pastor, and all of a sudden things change. That's how quickly churches can change and go downhill. But not only that, but I want you to notice there's some positives and some negatives. Because on the positive side, Jesus says, first of all, he says, I know your situation. I know exactly. I know where you're at. I know that it's hard. I know that you're where Satan's seat is. And by the way, this particular, it reminds me so much here that we need to remind ourselves, you know what, Satan, he mentions this particular city was a place that Satan felt comfortable with. I don't think this is limited to Pergamos. I wonder, in fact, many times if maybe sometimes Rosemont, Minnesota is not a Satan seat. I wonder if Apple Valley, Minnesota is not a Satan seat. I wonder if Dakota County is not a place where Satan feels comfortable in Minneapolis and all of the towns around. I'm simply saying, listen, we need to realize Satan is called what? The God of this world. Folks, we need to realize we're in battle. I mean, every single day. Now, Jesus knew that. He knew their situation. He knew how tough it was. On the positive side, he also knew their steadfastness. Verse number 13 says they dwelled in Pergamos. What does that mean? There's two words in the Greek that mean dwell. One means to temporary, stay in a place. The other one means to set down your stakes and really stay. That's the word that's used here. What does that mean? That means they didn't run when it was hard. That means they put down their stakes. That meant that they planted themselves. And listen, I think there's something to be learned from that. Don't run when it gets troublesome. Don't decide that, listen, I've got some problems, so I need to go. I know of a lot of pastors that, you know, all of a sudden when they have problems in the church, they just simply find another church to ruin. No, thank God, we can just simply plant ourselves, and even when it's hard, we can stick it out, we can stay. He knew their steadfastness. He says two things about that. First of all, he said, you have held fast my name. And he says, secondly, you have not denied my faith. Both of those are commendable, that those are positive things. He says, I know those, and especially with Antipas and probably several others. Every one of these churches, by the way, there's always a mixed bag. There are probably some that are compromising, some that are faithful. But on the wrong side, what was wrong with this is the church had taken on the characteristic of the town. And the church itself had become worldly. They had compromised with the world. They had also compromised with Christian liberty. Now, let's talk about those. First of all, compromise with the world. The word Pergamos is a very interesting word. It's a combination word. It's made up of two words. First of all, pergos, and then gamos. It's really two words. Pergos and gamos are really the combination. Really what that means is this: pergos is a Greek word which means the high tower. And what it's referring to is the place on top. You see, the place, the altar of Zeus, was called Pergos. And so Pergos, and then you have the other word, gamos. Gamos is an ending that you find in many words. It refers to marriage. For instance, that you've got polygamy, poly, many, gammy, marriages, married to many. Monogamy, married to one. And so you've got marriage, and you got the altar of Zeus, gamos, Pergos. You got the two combined. What does that mean? That meant that they had taken on the characteristic, and somehow they had accepted, embraced, and made a part of their life this sadistic worship. They had probably even made as part of their thinking, they had gone to Asclepius, and anytime they were sick, they had an ailment, that they went to one of those snake pits. That they had literally allowed the culture to become part of their culture. And you can see the worldliness. By the way, it's exemplified in this. Notice in verse number 14, he says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, basically, and I'll say it this way, the doctrine of Balaam is the doctrine of the world. It's the world. And so the world, loving the world, that's what this church had become. In this verse, it refers back to, who's Balaam? Balaam is an Old Testament character. Interesting, he's known most for his donkey. But what he really should be known for is his compromise. You see, he wanted money, and there was a man, a king, by the name of Balak, that tried to hire him to curse Israel. Well, he couldn't do that. God controlled his mouth. So when he couldn't curse, he corrupted. And what he did is he taught Balak, here's how you do it. You get your women, you have them come in there, you have them dressed sensuously, you have them come in there, they seduce, and they literally use the women to seduce the men, and it took the whole country down. And we know that story. It's really a sad story. But can I tell you, that that story needs to sort of perk our ears up today. Why? Because I tell you this, that sex seems to have become the new temptation that has just taken down a lot of people. Pornography, adultery, fornication. You know, it's so bad, by the way. You know, they're teaching, and they're not teaching anything appropriate. It's all inappropriate. Sexual acts and all sorts of fornication, they're teaching it to the littlest kids in school now. And folks, we ought to be concerned about that. By the way, thank God for First Baptist School. Thank God for those who can homeschool. Thank God for those who can separate from that. But that's really sad, and we need to be concerned about what's being taught to kids and what's being promoted to, and not just simply kids. But, you know, if I can say this, because all of the stuff that is out there today that is so concerning to moms and dads and pure people today, gender confusion, transgenderism, homosexuality, teaching, you know, the sex acts to little kids, the sexual permissiveness, all of that, one of the thoughts that I have about that is, listen, you know, this same world that gets the Me Too movement is very upset that there's abuse. And by the way, I'm against abuse as well. But you know really why there's abuse? There's abuse because you promoted it. There's abuse because you've corrupted the world. And you can't have it both ways. The world likes to both be the judge, but also the ones that are feeding the monster. And they're on TV and the media and everything else. That they're having, you know, both sides of it, and they're trying to act as if they are holier than thou. They're not. They're not pure. They're not innocent. And that's why you and I, we need to be separate from that whole mess. I'm against it all. You know, you study the Bible and you find out that God is a holy God. And within marriage, of course, you know, this is appropriate. This is right. But outside of the bounds of marriage, God says it is sin, it is wrong, and God hates it. And yet today, even in the church, I wonder how many of God's people have been corrupted by the world. You see, we ought to be concerned with all of that. We notice that compromise also takes place with Christian liberty. And literally, this church, I believe, had compromised this. Notice in verse number 15 that this might ring true with you. We studied this a couple of weeks ago. Verse number 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, several different possibilities. I happen to think it's a philosophy. I happen to think the Nicolaitans was a philosophy of controlling the people, of a bureaucracy, of having a separation. Listen, we need to realize that the only difference between you and I is that I've got a microphone. But listen, I can fall just like any person here. There's no difference. I've got feet of clay. I'm just like you. I've got to overcome temptation just like you. I'm not above it. I'm right there. I have to be careful about all of this. And yet sometimes, you know, we get this philosophy from Nicolaitans, which say, listen, I'm going to give you rules, but I'm going to be above them. And I'm not going to have you. And so this control and, you know, everything that we are thankful for, of being an independent church, And believing and teaching soul liberty and Christian liberty, that is anti-Nicolaitan. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful. Now, he says here, I think you got some controlling people. I think you got some people like Diotrephes and, you know, some others who love to have the preeminence, love to control. But not only that, but third and finally here, I want you to notice here as we finish up that we want to focus on the promises of Christ. You know, I mentioned as my title, the sword and the stone. These become prominent promises of Christ. Notice, first of all, the sword. In verse number 12, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, there's a lot of obvious double meaning here. And this should be very securing to us. Because the sword, remember in Pergamos, that if you didn't pledge your worship of the emperor, you could be cut by the sword. You know, Jesus is saying in one sense here is, listen, I'm the one who has the sword. By the way, what is the sword? It's not one to kill. It's one to actually correct. It's one to heal. It's actually one. You know, a scalpel is a sharp knife in the hands, hopefully, of a surgeon, a doctor, somebody who is meant to heal us with that scalpel. And Jesus says, listen, I've got the sword. I've got the sword. And one of the references for the Bible is the Bible is called the sword of the Spirit. It's a two-edged sword. And so the Bible is compared to that. Remember, by the way, as well, in Pergamos, you know, speaking about the Bible, remember in Pergamos, they exalted, they worshiped the book. Why? Because they had the great library. You know what? You can take it all and every book of man, and you can throw it all away. You give me this book. That's all I need. You know, it is said about missionary David Livingstone that when David Livingstone was trekking across Africa, at first he started his journey, and he was a reader. He loved to read. He had some 78 books, and he had all of his servants, and you know, it was weighing probably over 100 pounds or so, and he had all of these books, and as he began to make this journey across Africa, pretty soon the weight of anything became very precious, and one by one he began to discard book after book after book until finally there was only one book left, and he never let it out of his hands. You know what that book was? It was the Bible. You take all the words of man, and they are worthless, but you take this book, and it is cherished. Oh, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away. Are you thankful for the Bible? You know, in this here, what Jesus is saying, hey, listen, I've got the sword. And by the way, he is the sword. You even find out later in the book of Revelation that he is the sword. And so we are thankful for the promise of the Word of God. What else do we see? We also see, secondly, the stone. In verse number 17, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat. First of all, he says, of the hidden manna. That's referring literally to the Old Testament story when God provided for their needs through that bread, and Jesus is that bread. But notice as well, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. You see, back in those days, they would judge. And when they had judgments, they literally had one of two outcomes, either for or against, either yes or no. And so all judgments, all citizens, if they were part of the judgment council, they would be given two stones, one a black stone, one a white stone. And the white stone, if they wanted to cast their judgment and say they were innocent, they got the white stone. If guilty, the black. That's literally where you get the phrase blackballed, because it's referring here to the judgment with one of the two stones, the black stone. What does Jesus say to this church? He said, I'm going to give you a white stone if you're faithful. If you'll be faithful to me, if you'll overcome in spite of the corruption around you. And by the way, that's a great promise to you and I that this year, you know, 2021, it seems like, you know, corruption is on the increase and the world seems like it is unfettered and it just seems like it's abounding everywhere. And the evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, the Bible says. And yet you and I, we can be faithful. And Jesus says, listen, I'm going to give you a white stone. But not only a white stone, but he says there's also going to be a new name written in the stone. A new name written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. But what is that new name? I believe it's the name of Jesus. Remember that in Pergamos, you had to pledge allegiance to the name of the emperor. I believe that what Jesus is saying here is, oh no, listen, you're pledging your allegiance to me. And therefore, there's going to be that new name, that name inside that stone, my name, and your allegiance to me, and I'm for you, and I'm promising you it's going to be okay, and even if you are martyred like Antipas, then you're going to be with me. And that's a great thought for us here tonight. You know, I thought about that here this week. I literally was scheduled to go and visit Brother Bob Gowdy on Monday morning. And then I got the phone call from his wife, Ruth, and she called me earlier that morning, and she said, Pastor Clear, Bob's with the Lord. I thought, well, praise the Lord, I'll visit him later. I'll visit him when I get up there. I'll visit him when I'm in heaven. I'll visit him when it's my turn. I'll visit him later. You know, it's a great thing to know that you're saved. Do you know Christ as Savior tonight? If so, this is a great promise to you as well. We're going to stop right there. Pick it up here next week with the church at Thyatira. And again, trust that you'll be reading through. What are you reading?